Well, I grew up in a Christian family, attending a church and being surrounded by Christians from as early as I remember. I'm very thankful for that. And yet, as I look back, it was really during my young adult years that the gospel moved from being a propositional fact, which I believed in, to being a life-changing reality for me personally. At St. Alfred's, we want to be a community where people come to Jesus, grow in Jesus, and go for Jesus. And I love this vision because it's saying, as a church, we exist to do everything we can to encourage people in Blackburn North and beyond to meet Jesus. It's central to us as a church. In fact, it's central to us as Christians. But I think about the ways that I've learned in the past of how to share the gospel with others. And I think without realizing it, sometimes when we share the gospel, we can treat Jesus a bit like a diagram. You know, maybe Jesus can become just a set of ideas to acknowledge rather than someone to know personally. And so if we at St. Alfred's want to be people who help people come to Jesus, well, we need people to meet Jesus, don't we? See, Jesus is not just an idea or a means to an end. He is a real person that we are each called to know, to love, to delight in, and to worship. We've called this series Meet Jesus. And this is exactly why John wrote his gospel. John wants you and I to meet Jesus. And he tells us in chapter 20, right near the end of the book, he says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. As we encounter the life and the character of Jesus, John's hope and our hope here is that we would meet Jesus. If you are already a Christian amongst us, our prayer is that over this series that you will meet the person of Jesus in a fresh way. And if you are exploring faith, we would love to have you keep joining us each week. And as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, our prayer is that you too would encounter Jesus and meet him for yourself. I'd love for you to have a copy of John 2 open, paper or digital or otherwise, stone tablet if you want. I'd love for you to be able to follow along as we do that. Now, as you're finding that, let me just pray and ask God to help us meet Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus into the world as a real person who can be known, loved, and worshipped. We ask that as we immerse ourselves this morning in his miraculous sign in Cana, we ask that we would see Jesus' glory and provision and that your spirit would be at work in us so that we may meet Jesus afresh. And in his name we pray. Amen. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. You can imagine the scene. In the Galilean countryside, about 16 kilometres from Jesus' homeland in Nazareth, a wedding is taking place in the town of Cana. The air is thick with the scent of roasted lamb and vegetables. There is laughter, there is dancing in the air. And there is Jesus, joining in with the festivities. His mother Mary is there too, along with his newly called disciples. Because both Jesus and his mother were here, they were invited and they were present. Look, it was very likely that this wedding would have been a close family member or a friend. And in this culture, weddings were not, you know, short formal ceremonies followed by a two-hour sit-down dinner. It was a week-long celebration. Often the whole town was invited. It was a very big thing. And then the wine runs out. Was it a miscalculation? Was it poor planning? Maybe even just a cheap host? We're not told. But whatever the reason, running out of wine wasn't simply a disappointment. You know, like discovering that the soft serve machine at Macca's is broken again. No, this was a disaster. A disaster, because in this first century culture, hospitality was such an important duty. Psalm 104 says that God provides wine that gladdens human hearts. And so to run out of wine was almost to like suggest that the joy of the Lord had run dry. And it was something that could lead to ongoing shame and disgrace. Like it reflected very poorly on the host and on the bride and the bridegroom's family. But also it implied something pretty bad about what they thought about their guests. Mary learns about this wine disaster. Now, if it were indeed a family wedding, it's quite possible that she would have been ducking in and out of the kitchen. Verse 3 says, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Mary turns to Jesus. She doesn't tell him what to do. She just presents the need. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied. My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, I don't think I've ever called my mother woman. And if you're a mother here, I'm not sure you would appreciate being called woman either. And while the original language does soften the bluntness of it a bit, it's still pretty formal. Like it's a bit surprising. And so is Jesus' reply. He says, my hour has not yet come, which is very mysterious. We're going to come back on that in a moment. But of course, Mary knows her son's heart. You know, she's raised him. And if you remember some of those things around Christmas time, Mary treasured up the promises that God gave her about who this son would be. And Mary simply tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. It's entrusting this to Jesus. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 litres. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they fill them to the brim. These weren't jars of drinking water, normally. These were massive stone jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. And because they were carved from stone and not formed from clay, like these jars were ritually clean. They were used for bathing, for ceremonial cleansing and purifying. Jesus tells them to fill the jars to the brim. And as my daughter calculated before, that's something like 600 litres, 5 red wheelie bins full of water here. But at this stage, there's nothing unusual about this. These jars would have been used for ceremonial washing throughout the celebration. And so maybe they're thinking, okay, maybe Jesus is doing something to kind of help people forgive the hosts or do something in that realm. We're not sure. But it wouldn't have been unusual at this stage. Then Jesus told them, Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the banquet is stunned. Usually people at gatherings like this, they would serve the fancy stuff first, and then they would move on to the cask wine later. You know, after the guests wouldn't know the difference. But this is something else. The master of the banquet, he calls the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." Jesus rescued this family from social disaster. He blessed the wedding by providing an abundance of wine. It'd be something like almost like 1,000 bottles of wine in today's bottles. A ridiculously overflowing abundance. And it was good wine. It was the best wine. The party can continue with abundance and joy. But is that all that this miracle is about? Like, is it about Jesus rescuing the party by producing another round? Did John include this story to show us that Jesus loves a good party? I've certainly heard people suggest this over the years. Well, if you have watched the TV show The Chosen, which is where these lovely images have come from, they've done a great job at portraying Jesus as someone who is very likable. Like, Jesus has a sense of humor. He jokes with people. He's very warm. He's very relational. People enjoy being with him. He likes having a good time, and I think that's great. But we do need to ask, is this all that is being revealed here in John 2? Because hopefully as we work through this, we're going to learn that the way that John writes his gospel, he's always writing with the big picture in mind. And so he always wants you to have another read. Think about where this is in light of the whole. Think about the images, the languages, the themes, the tone. John wants us to take another look. And he tells us in verse 11, straight after this, "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." John says this miracle is a sign. And the wonderful thing is, sign actually works pretty well for us too, because in everyday life, all of the signs that you see around you, even in this room, they exist to signify, to signify something else. The purpose of any sign is to point to something else, to signify something else. And so, you know, exit signs, they point the way to a real exit. Warning signs, they point to a real danger or a real problem. Navigation signs, they point to the actual place you want to go. Which is also why signs like these ones are pointless. Sign not in use. Caution, this sign has sharp edges. Do not touch the edges of this sign. Now, I don't know. I actually find these signs quite amusing. They're a bit silly, but they are completely pointless, aren't they? Because they don't point to anything except themselves. And so we need to ask, where does this miracle, where does this sign in John 2 point us? Well, there's so much that we could unpack here, but I want to just mention two things that flow together. Well, the first thing is that this miracle points us to the fact that Jesus provides abundance for us. Jesus provides abundance for us. See, on the one level, Mary wants this wedding to end without embarrassment. But for Jesus, someone who is saturated in the promises of his Father in the Scriptures, he would know that his arrival as the promised one, as the promised Messiah, would be marked by an age of abundance. Jesus looks at the stone jars that were used for self-purification in the old order of things. And as he transforms them for a new purpose, it's almost as if Jesus is saying, it's time, or the time for trying to wash yourself clean again and again is over. I have come to provide a new, a better kind of cleansing. And prophets like Amos and Isaiah, they look ahead to a future of God's abundant provision and blessing. On that day, new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, Amos 9. Isaiah 25 says, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. By providing 600 litres of the best wine, Jesus is announcing that the messianic age is here. It has begun. God hasn't forgotten his people. His purposes are being renewed afresh in the world. The long promised age has arrived, and the blessings that accompany the kingdom are overflowing. And Jesus himself says a few chapters on in chapter 10 that he has come so that we may have life and have it to the full. It is an abundant life that Jesus promises in him. God the provider has arrived in Jesus. And he doesn't just give us enough to get by. He provides an overflowing abundance of life and joy for all who look to him. But how can Jesus provide this abundance? Well, that's the second thing that this miracle points to. Jesus provides abundance for us through the abundant provision of himself. When Mary approached Jesus about the lack of flowing wine, he replied, "My hour has not yet come." In John's Gospel, if you're having a look through it, you'll notice that every time Jesus speaks about his hour, he is talking about his death. And in John 12, after several chapters of the hour not yet, there's at least three times where it says the hour is not yet. After several chapters of the hour not yet coming, as Jesus arrives in Jerusalem and he looks ahead to what will take place there, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." And he's talking about this abundance through his death. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. During the wedding at Cana, Jesus knows that the abundance and glory that he reveals in that miracle will be fully revealed in the abundance and glory of the cross. In John's Gospel, Mary is only mentioned twice, here in Cana and at the foot of the cross. John wants us to see that the abundant messianic age, where death is swallowed up and when wine would flow from the hills, will be seen most profoundly in the death of Jesus, when his own blood will abundantly flow from the hill for us. Will you meet Jesus, the provider, today? Because the Jesus from the wedding at Cana is the same Jesus who is alive again today and who is with us today by his Spirit. Tim Chester, in his book, Enjoying Jesus, he writes this wonderful thing. He says, "The Jesus of yesterday that you read about in the Gospels is the Jesus of today who cares for you right now. And that Jesus is the Jesus of tomorrow, whatever tomorrow might bring. Right now, Jesus cares for you, just as he cared for the people in the Gospels. Jesus is present with you now, speaking through his word, caring for you through fellow Christians, communicating his love in the Lord's Supper, sympathizing with you in your weakness, and providing help when you are in need." If you're a Christian, maybe you've been feeling like those wedding hosts when the wine ran out. Your reserves are depleted, your joy is dried up. The pressure is on and you just can't see a way beyond through that thing that you are going through. Meet Jesus, our provider. Jesus is our provider, and while he might not always act in ways that we expect, Jesus meets us in our times of distress, and he can bring new wine from old jars and abundant joy and hope for all that trust in him. And if you are exploring faith, perhaps you've been searching for what God is like, even if he even exists at all. In Jesus, we get to know the very heart and character of God. His miracle at Cana reveals that Jesus not only provided for people lacking wine at a party, but it was pointing to something greater, something which all of us need even more: cleansing from our shame and our impurity. As Jesus looked ahead to his ultimate hour, he saw his death on the cross for you and me. In his death, Jesus took our shame so that he could provide us with his abundant joy. Will you meet Jesus today? Let's pray. Jesus, would you point our hearts to you? You are the provider of all good things. As we look to the cross and your resurrection in this season of Lent, we look to you, Jesus, the one who provides everything we truly need. Jesus, our provider, meet with us in our church, in our homes, and in our hearts. We ask this in your name. Amen.